And you are listening to Cross Defense, that show that wants to focus in on apologetics, intellectual slum clearance, as I like to think of it. And we want to do that for intellectual minds that have curiosities and questions about Scripture, eternal things of all ages. I'm your host, Rod Zwanitzer. Welcome me into this live program today. We're broadcasting from the International Center of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod in St. Louis, Missouri. We would love your participation. If you have a question or a comment for our guests today, please get them to us. You can phone them in toll-free in North America, 800-730-2727. Or in the St. Louis listening area, or if you have that unlimited long distance thing, which is precious to have, 314-821-0850, or you can email them to us at kfuo@kfuo.org. We welcome in a longtime friend of Worldwide KFUO, attorney, apologist, author, Craig Parton from California. Welcome back to Cross Defense, Craig.
Thank you, Rod. Great to be with you.
How are you these days?
Wonderful. I was hearing your temperature, 20 degrees, low of 7.
Yeah,
You know, that's too bad. I won't tell you what it's like out here today. Let's just leave it at that.
Yeah, yeah. We had a friend here, Craig, just last week, president of the Lutheran Church in Liberia.
Mm-hmm.
And he went back on Saturday and called us up today and said, these 90s are killing me. Craig, you've written so many good things. Let me see here. A couple of really great books. The Defense Never Rests, I think that was your first one.
Right.
And is that still out there? Is still in print? Can people still get that one?
It still is. Actually, I did a book before that on a defender of the faith back in the 19th century named Richard Whatley, who dealt with David Hume's arguments against the miraculous. But Defense Never Rests is the first formal apologetics work I did with Concordia Press.
Yeah. And then the second book?
Is Religion on Trial, which was designed to investigate and present how you go about looking at various religious claims, how to discern between religious claims. Maybe they're all incorrect and false. Maybe none of them are true. Which ones make evidential claims, and how to decipher that process from the perspective of legal evidential techniques in the law.
That's one, Craig, as I think I've said publicly before, I think everybody ought to have in their apologetics library. It's short, succinct, and a great help to get the main points out about Christianity just being the outright winner on historical religion. I mean, we are historical. We shouldn't back down from that. We have such wonderful factual things to share about that.
Yeah, in fact, if we back down from the historicity of Christianity, we not only get in intellectual trouble, but you ultimately deny the faith itself. For Christ, as the Apostles' Creed said, was crucified under Pontius Pilate. I mean, there's historical references all over Scripture. It embeds itself in the historical record, and Christians ought to look at that as one of their great strengths, as opposed to other religions that offer a changed life or some other inducement. Christianity actually claims to be true to the facts of the world.
Absolutely. And then the essay we want to talk with you about today is a very remarkable one, I think an important one. It's titled A Lawyer Amongst the Theologians, Justice Scalia's Solution to Our Present Hermeneutical Chaos. And we really are in chaos, aren't we, Craig? Because, you know, a lot of people might say that the 20th century and the early 21st century would probably be marked by arguments about the end times, eschatology, or, you know, exactly when Christ is going to return, but or ethics or something like that. You say no such thing. The issue that really defines us, and we never really saw it coming, is the one of hermeneutics or interpretation. Tell us why you think of that, and why it's important to talk about this issue of hermeneutics or interpretation.
Well, it's, you know, there's key questions that define periods in history. In the early church, the first few centuries, those questions revolved around doctrinal issues. What is the nature of the Trinity? What is the nature of the person of Christ? How do his two natures interrelate? There are large church councils, lots of dispute, major discussions about that. In the Reformation, of course, the work of Christ or the question, how am I saved, was central to the entire endeavor of Luther and the Reformation in the 16th century. But as you move on from that into the 20th century, there was common understanding that the main issues that were going to consume Christians were issues of getting the end times straight, eschatology, or there were people who certainly were involved in the battle for biblical inerrancy, a very important and necessary battle to win, and it was won definitively in terms of the people holding to the full inerrancy of Scripture in the original text. So each period of history is marked out by critical questions, but this issue of what is central to the church's apologetical effort today seems to me to come down to a question of how does one approach the text of Scripture, even if you can show authoritatively that we have a reliable New Testament that's come down to us through significant number of copies and high degree of reliability in the New Testament documents that we have, establishing the case for inerrancy. The question now is, well, so what? Because you can make Scripture say whatever you want it to say. So rather than eschatology or inerrancy being the central issues today, the real trump card now is, even if you have an authoritative, quote, inerrant Scripture, anyone can interpret it any way they want to. So you've actually not established very much by establishing the authority of Scripture or its inerrancy. So hermeneutics becomes kind of the trump card today. It's what divides, I believe, it's regardless of denominational commitment, it really divides people between those who insist that the biblical text interpreted in its natural sense, not necessarily literal, depending on the context, obviously, and those who deny that any objective interpretation is possible, is really where the divide is today. It cuts across all church bodies. It is the conservative liberal split on how to read the Bible cuts across denominational lines. It colors every aspect of theology and church life today. And it, as I mentioned, it is the big trump card that people play today, even after you've established the case for the full reliability of the New Testament. You get to these issues of hermeneutics.
Absolutely. And not only we should say here in seminary and formal theological discussions and debates, but also among Christian groups. And we hear it said too often, and I think way too often, oh, that's just your interpretation.
Yes.
What a
yes.
terrible thing to say. And when you step back and really think about that, it really, I think, shows that this hermeneutical or an interpretive conflict we have is really front and center. And you, as an attorney, Craig, you move us to a neat thing. Supreme Court Justice Scalia, and you write this about him, you find him the clearest expositor of the text of the United States Constitution that has direct and powerful implications for the hermeneutical quicksand we find ourselves stuck in today in Christianity. I think that is really fascinating. I know it's what grabbed a hold of me for this interview. So tell us how you came about with this, and share with us why you think this is important for the church.
Yeah, Scalia is an associate Supreme Court justice, has been on the court since the 80s. If I recall, I think he's a Reagan appointee. And he is a proponent of a school of interpretation that is completely consistent with what we know as the historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture, the one that is traditionally used in the church. And the historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture maintains basically that scriptural text can be objectively known. It's clear and perspicuous that meaning can be discovered if the text is allowed to interpret itself without being adulterated by the interpreter's personal prejudices. And Scalia is of that school when it comes to looking at the text of the United States Constitution. His questions are, what do the words mean? What did they mean then? What were the words of the Constitution actually used? And if we stay with the text of the Constitution itself and look at what the words meant to the framers as they, what the words meant at the time they wrote them, we'd resolve an awful lot of problems when it comes to constitutional interpretation. And Scalia is the proponent of that school. It's called either textualism or originalism, but it's based on the issue of what did the words mean. It's not as opposed to other schools of interpretation that see texts as constantly evolving, or texts, or that the interpreter's personal prejudices are so interlocked and overwhelming, their sexual orientation, or gender, their views of economics, etc., that they can never get an objective interpretation of a passage, that the interpreter and the text are in a circle. The text influences the interpreter influences the text, and so what you ultimately come out with is knowledge about the interpreter, but not a lot about the text. Scalia says, look, we ought to go back to what is a traditionally in the law objective scientific endeavor, the area of hermeneutics in general. He wrote a book on it called A Matter of Interpretation and How Judges Ought to Approach Fixed Documents That Have Already Been Articulated in Writing, the Constitution one of them. And the Constitution provides, and his analysis of how to approach hermeneutics of the Constitution has a lot of application, I think, to the church today and her quandary about how to deal with a text that's already come down to us. And Scalia presents several principles about how to go about the process of discovering what the text is saying and what it was intended to say. And it's created quite at least a lot of stir on the court, as opposed to other justices, many of whom look to impose on the text of the Constitution contemporary moral standards and then argue that the Constitution permits all or doesn't allow states to prohibit all kinds of different conduct. So Scalia's been out there on the edge of this, and my article was an effort to say theology could learn something from the law here. And one of the main principles is hermeneutics is a science. It has defined principles about it, and rules, and those rules, when applied, can reveal a reliable text and an objective text that that the interpreter can come to an understanding of that isn't simply a regurgitation of the interpreter's background or subjective perspective.
There's so much that transfers right across from the hermeneutics of looking at a legal document like the U.S. Constitution or something else, and looking at a biblical text, and your article points that out. I was going to ask you, Craig, if you would agree with this statement that, if memory serves me right, most of the nominations that we have seen, the jostling going on TV with the appointment of individuals to a Supreme Court position, mm-hmm. has been questioning about how do they interpret these words of the United States Constitution. I'm thinking especially of Clarence Thomas and then Chief Justice Roberts. I can remember, with a lot of memories about questions about this very thing we're going to talk about today.
Yeah. Yeah, the unfortunately the confirmation proceedings have degenerated, starting with Robert Bork's confirmation hearing. They've gone from whether this person is fit to sit as a Supreme Court judge to a question of whether he is of the same political sociological perspective as the examining Senate committee, which is a far cry from what the Constitution envisioned. Basically, the Constitution says the president gets to appoint this with the advice and consent of the Senate. And if the person is qualified, that is, legally qualified to sit as a Supreme Court judge, which is an intellectual qualification. Have they served as a judge before? Are there opinions out there by them that have been upheld as being consistent with the Constitution? Not questions about how would you vote on the following particular issue of social importance to us today, which is how the confirmation hearings, unfortunately, are twisted today, where Clarence Thomas is, if I recall, centered on all kinds of bizarre claims that he wasn't black enough, essentially. He didn't toe the liberal line. And then you had the allegations by the woman who worked for him that there were sexual improprieties, and it became a complete circus. Instead of focusing on questions of his legal ability and his, if I recall, Thomas was a sitting judge on the D.C. Circuit Court of Appeals, one of the most prestigious courts in America. Instead of talking to him about his cases, how he came to the conclusions he came to, authors he finds important, his view of the Constitution in general, they went after a whole host of other things. And when they got into interpretation, they really don't care about the methodology. They care about the result. Will you affirm Roe v. Wade? That's basically, you know, the kinds of things that the Senate interrogators were interested in those hearings.
Sure. So, you know, it seems like so much applicability to the church, Craig, in that in our tradition, you know, we assign the task, a wonderful task, to seminary professors to assure the rest of the church that this new candidate for the office of the public ministry can handle the sacred text of Scripture well, can interpret it as the words were, you know, conveyed there via the Holy Spirit to communicate and reveal truth to us. And he's going to teach them, preach them, and apply them in a way consistent with those texts, rather than his answers to sociological and cultural pressures out there.
That's exactly right.
So this is fascinating. In the Judge Scalia, you find some interpretative principles, if we can say it that way, that are very useful to the church's interpretation, and I agree. So let's get into these. You share with us three major ones you call against these postmoderns, which is kind of a word that we have found out it kind of describes our time, which, you know, within that it doesn't understand there's a universal truth and there's a lot of subjectivity. Everybody can kind of decide what you want. So let's get into these three points that you make for us. First one you write is, the actual words control every interpretation of a text, and no interpretation should suffer to contradict the natural and plain sense of the text. You know, when I hear that, I say, gosh, that seems like a slam dunk to me. That you know, why would anybody want to go against that? And yet, you take us down paths where, and Scalia does too, where there's a lot of people that supposedly use that same constitution, that same text, and they come to different conclusions. Talk to us about this first principle that Scalia helps us with.
Right. Well, recall that, as I mentioned, Scalia's perspective, and I believe it's consistent with the historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture that the Church has always stood for. Scalia's position of originalism or textualism first asks the question, what do the words mean? What do they mean? What did they mean to the people that were writing them in that time? That's how you discover the intention of an author. As Scalia said, he is not an original intent of the framers of the Constitution proponent. This is not original intentionalism, it's originalism. It means, what do the words mean? Not what did they actually intend in their hearts? Because as Scalia says, that involves speculation. How can you ever find out what someone intended other than what they wrote? So his first principle is you never use something like an author's intent to trump what the author wrote. So if Paul wrote something as clear as a bell about moral conduct, or our Lord himself, or the Ten Commandments, that is absolutely clear, you don't go behind this and say, well, Moses' actual intent was to teach love, and he wouldn't want X, Y, or Z to be prohibited from people, so therefore X, Y, or Z is fine to do. No, you go with the words. If the author had an intent different from the words, you would never know it anyway. All we have is the text itself. So this does not mean that extra-biblical sources can't be useful to understand the context that authors wrote in a particular way, whether it's whether the Gospels or the Psalms or whatever, as my article notes. But those external sources to the text itself should always operate, as I mentioned in the article, ministerially or a subservient role and not magisterially over the text. So, yes, it's appropriate to consult extra-biblical sources to understand the context in which biblical material comes to us, but you don't then get your cultural standard from an external source and then impose it back on what Scripture is saying, particularly when the words of Scripture are clear. And the law enshrines this. I noted in California, there's a code section that says the language of a contract is to govern its interpretation. If the language is clear and explicit, that's the end of it. That is where you go. That's all you need to determine what the intention of the contracting parties was, is what language and words did they use. So Scalia's principle, I think, is solid. He's not an original intent. He's what the text actually meant at the time, what the words were that were used. And the church would be well to listen to that kind of practical advice when it comes to the issue of interpretation. If the text itself is clear and straightforward, that ends the argument. And we shouldn't be trying to take other cultural factors and imposing them back on the written text that we have in front of us.
You're right there, Craig, that Scalia notes that how difficult it is to try to divine, to get behind words and to fathom out the intent. We know that Satan has that as one of his best ploys early on in the Bible, Genesis 3. Well, okay, I agree. That's what he said. Now we got the text established, but we got to get behind these words and find out what God really meant when he told you not to eat from that tree.
Well, you know,
and that's a pattern, isn't it?
Yeah, it's interesting. You can learn something about this. There's literary and artistic examples of this all over the place. While it's interesting, an author writes a book and then you interview the author and say, what did you intend? And the author tells you something. Interestingly enough, it isn't necessarily binding that the author intended X but wrote Y. I mean, many times authors intend something very different than what they have produced, and artists the same way. You ask an artist what this artistic work means, may be helpful, but that the work stands objectively apart from them after it is created. And their discussion of what their intention was, while perhaps interesting, is not necessarily binding at all. The illustrations, I have a couple of footnotes on this. One is Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of the Sherlock Holmes series. He believed he had created a completely mundane detective story, and that the public was pathetically interested in Holmes and should have been interested in Conan Doyle's Boer War history. That's B-O-E-R history of South African war. He thought Holmes was just a pop culture figure alone and not the kind of universal character that he created, which he did, who has indeed almost a transcendent quality about him as
that. As that music tells us, Craig, we've got to take a break. So let's pick it up right there when we come back.
Sure.
Stick with us. You're listening to Cross Defense on KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Ad Crucem offers theologically sound, scripturally rich, and high-quality items for nearly every occasion. They have exquisite greeting cards, handcrafted jewelry, fine art, crucifixes, church certificates, banners, and much more. AdCrucem.com has amazing products at great prices. That's AdCrucem.com. Greeting cards and gifts designed and made in the USA. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. St. Paul once wrote, "The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." I'll talk about God's peace as a sentry on the next Jubilation Sunday at 1 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Are you willing to share your talents while learning new skills and enjoying fellowship? The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is looking for volunteers who can help us share the love of Christ by offering their time and talents at the International Center. For more information, contact Maureen at Volunteer Connection 314-996-1629. 314-996-1629.
Where does it say the love of money is the root of all evil?
And where are the Ten Commandments listed?
Where indeed? In a Bible concordance, an invaluable study tool that gives an index of principal words in a book and gives the passage where the certain word or phrase is found. And the oldest dates from the 13th century.
We have Hugo of Caro, a Dominican monk, to thank. Hugo's concordance, based on the Latin Vulgate, became the basis for others that followed. That included words and passages inserted in alphabetical order. And the first printed concordance of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, was published in 1718 and was popular for 100 years.
Perhaps one of the most well-known for students of the English Bible is Young's exhaustive concordance, with over 300,000 biblical references to the original Hebrew and Greek words. Engage with the Bible with all its tools of study.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible.
KFUO, the messenger of good news for the 21st century.
Thanks for sticking with us on Cross Defense, the show about apologetics. And we're doing this show because it's so important, so vital, that the people of God, they can make a defense for the hope that they have, Jesus Christ, that living hope that, you know, we just don't say, hey, we believe this in spite of the history and reality. But no, there's so much in history and reality to tell us that the revelation of God, especially in his son, Jesus Christ, is so real that we want to share it with everybody. Today, we're doing that in a unique way. We're talking about a Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, Scalia, and his views of principles in interpreting the U.S. Constitution and law applied to scripture interpretation. And we're doing that with a fine apologist of his own and an attorney and a writer, Craig Parton, in Santa Barbara, California. Craig, we looked it up while we're on the break here, and we show somewhere in about the low 60s out your way, and it's 20 here right now.
Yeah, it's a cold day. We had major storms crashed into a couple of our restaurants at the beach here and ruined some lunches yesterday.
It's got to be some nice. I was telling the engineer, that's about the perfect weather for me to golf, and I'm an avid golfer. So
there you go.
Can I bring the sticks and come out, Craig?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely. Lots of courses.
Listen, I want to ask you, too, before I forget it. You're involved with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery with a great thing, the International Conference on Apologetics and Human Rights. I know that might not be exactly it, but tell us a little bit about that. Do you have openings over there in Strasbourg? Tell us a little bit about that before we get back.
Yeah, it's an academy, a lay academy of apologetics. It goes on for about 12 days in Strasbourg, France. Classes are all in English. People can go to apologeticsacademy.eu for Europe. Our website has all the information they need. We actually have two spots left. We've had a very quick subscription this year. We've been doing this now. This will be our 18th year. And it's designed to tackle the most difficult questions in all areas that are being challenging to the Christian faith. So there's questions of philosophy, science, history, law, literary, cultural issues, other religions, cults, biblical authority, all those issues that we address in 10 different courses. And faculty is always John Warwick Montgomery and myself, and then we always invite two other professors to teach during the 12 days. And this year is Steve Hine and Angus Manoos. I don't know if you've had both of them. Probably have had Angus, maybe.
Ah, both of them, sure. And we've had Angus on a bunch of stuff. He's a great guy.
Oh, he's a great guy. And so it'll be great. And it's really it's a place where we always have two or three or four pastors. And then we have this year, you got everything under the sun from lawyers, doctors, undergraduates. We've even had a high school junior or senior or two. To 85-year-old retirees. And the common interest is in understanding objections to Christian faith and how to deal with those and benefiting from the strong work that's been done over the history of the church in the defense of the faith.
And you don't even have to really be into apologetics to a great degree now to learn from this. You can go over there and just get a wealth of information. So let's do this. I'm going to put a link right to that academy. With the archive of this show, Craig, along with where they can get your books. So they can check that out. And two spots left, so let's, if you're interested, scarf them up here real quick.
They ought to act precipitously. It's in July every year, same time in Strasbourg, which is a phenomenal location for this kind of thing. It's really the only kind of academy of its type that we believe in the world today. There's a couple of residency programs in the United States, but this, I think, takes the best of the best and condenses it for the person whose schedule only allows them maybe a couple of weeks' time to study apologetics.
So a very intensive time in really finding out what is happening in apologetics in the world, and a great thing. Let's jump right into principle number two from Justice Scalia. And boil it down to a part of this sentence that you say, when a text is clear on its face, that ends the matter.
Right. Yeah, that ends the matter. And that was is really a principle that Scalia has presented. And that is what the church has always held to, that the scripture is capable of an objective meaning, that the text is clear. Doesn't mean that all texts are equally capable of easy resolution. We're not saying that. As Luther says, sometimes it's difficult to see the town fountain from different alleyways, but the town fountain being the doctrine or scripture itself. But that's not because the town fountain isn't clear. It's because where we are is distorted because of human sin or other textual, grammatical, even historical issues that we just aren't able to understand precisely what the words meant when they were written. But in general, it's straightforward that the text, if clear, can render a clear meaning. And Scalia's second principle is that the meaning of the text should never be created from external sources and then jammed down on Scripture itself.
I liked what you used here, Craig, as a quote from Lord Bacon. Share with us that Lord Bacon quote, because I think that that tells us a lot.
Oh, yeah. It's interpretation that departs from the letter of the text is not interpretation, but divination. Is that the one you're talking about?
Yes, exactly.
It's a classic quote. I haven't looked up at that one for a while, but it is absolutely brilliant, because interpretation that doesn't involve the text itself is speculation. it's divination. And obviously, any result that you get after you've moved away from the letter of the text is open season. Anybody's interpretation is as good as anyone else's. I went by a church the other day that completely denies any objective interpretation of Scripture, denies all the basic doctrines of Scripture, and there from the bell tower was the hymn, Holy, 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 going out at 6 o'clock at night last night. And I looked at my wife as we walked by, and I said, why is it holy, holy, holy? Why isn't it evil, evil, evil? If there's no objective interpretation of Scripture, why is God holy? You only got that from Scripture. There's no way you know one person's interpretation of what Scripture says may be just as good as another one. So why is he holy? Maybe he's evil and capricious. So Scalia's point is, in his second principle or rule of interpretation, is don't create a meaning from external sources and then shove it down on Scripture. Don't go out looking sociologically as to what the present conditions are in the world and then say, oh, by the way, Scripture speaks to that exact issue and puts its stamp of approval or disapproval on Act X or Y, unless you have clear scriptural grounds for doing so.
You have great examples here on this one, and I'd like to have you share both of these. The first one, Thomas Jefferson's Bible, is one that's personally important to me, Craig, and I'd like to tell you the story briefly and then have you comment on it. I was taking a class in U.S. Christian history, and I was living in Dallas, Texas before I went to the seminary, and a bunch of people down there were convincing me, supposedly, that most of the founders of the American government were Christians. And so I was telling this professor this, and he said to me, no, Ron, a lot of them were deists. And he said, rather than me just tell you that, you go check this out. He said, go over to the seminary library and check out Jefferson's Bible. Well, I went over and I found out that this guy had a preconceived priority that miracles couldn't happen. So he took a pair of scissors and he cut out what he didn't believe in. And you know, the New Testament ends that they put Jesus in the tomb, roll the stone across, and that's it. I'm like, yeah. Oh my God, this guy has interpreted the Bible, not on any basis, but his own, subjective view. And you make this a great connection here, Craig, and I'll have you answer it because you do such a fine job. He said, you look at the Jefferson Bible like I did, it tells you a lot about Jefferson's theology, his intellect, and even where he was psychologically. But what doesn't it tell us that we really need to know about?
Yeah, and it tells you nothing about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and what they were saying and whether they got it correct.
Yeah, it's such a good point. Boy, you know, since I had that experience with this Bible firsthand, you really nailed it for me there.
Yeah, and I can't resist your point about all the founding fathers being Christians. I would ask the question, if that's the case, why is Jesus Christ never mentioned in any of our founding documents?
Yeah, it's God, but no Jesus, right?
Right.
Yeah,
right.
Sure smells deist to me.
Exactly right. But the issue of Jefferson is that he began with the presupposition, which is totally unfounded, that miracles are not possible. That any place where Scripture talks about miracles is clearly made up. It was these antiquated Jewish people who believed in miracles back then. We're more enlightened now. And so he cut all the miracles out of the Bible, and that gives us the Jeffersonian Bible. It's the same thing Rudolf Bultmann did in theology. He demythologized the Scripture by taking out any literal understanding of the miraculous parts of Scripture. They are all to be understood allegorically and metaphorically instead of literally, as any, basically any 10-year-old reading the book of John can tell when miracles are done that it's a miraculous explanation and a miraculous event that's being recorded.
Now, Craig, jump from that one to, I love what you did here with a Supreme Court decision, Roper versus Simmons, and Justice Anthony Kennedy's writing for the majority.
Yeah, that was a case that presented the issue of whether the Eighth Amendment, which is the prohibition against cruel and unusual punishment, prohibits a state from executing minors. Scalia said all the colonies executed minors, when the Constitution was written. If the constitutional founders wanted to prohibit execution of minors, they could have easily done so. It clearly was not considered cruel and unusual punishment to them. That ends the topic. Kennedy basically wrote the majority opinion on Roper and said, no, evolving standards of decency, he calls them, within communities would find that execution of minors was cruel and unusual under the Constitution. And more states, said Kennedy, are not executing minors, therefore the Constitution prohibits it. And Scalia's basic response is that it can't possibly be what the Constitution is saying, and if you want to go about prohibiting execution of minors, you can do that on a state-by-state basis, and there's also ways of amending the Constitution should you want to do so, but you shouldn't make the Constitution all of a sudden prohibit conduct that clearly it even envisioned during the time and put its stamp of approval that, you know, the execution of minors did not violate the Eighth Amendment to the Constitution.
That's a great example, Craig, because they're reading into it what isn't there. And like you say, they should be honest to say, well, it's appalling to us, and we would suggest that the society and the legislature look at this and try to fix it, rather right. than saying the Constitution prohibits this when it doesn't.
Yeah.
That the words are just not there, I think, is the point you're making. Is that right?
Yeah, that's right. And Scalia does this on a number of other issues in front of the court in many other cases where they say, oh, the Constitution prohibits the following conduct. He'll basically look at the Constitution, the words of the text itself, how they were understood during the time that they were written, and the practices of the day, and come to the conclusion, yay or nay, on the Constitution. He does it on the basis of the text itself, and not on the basis of whatever you want to call evolving standards of decency, which means the Constitution is a moving target all the time. Scalia said that's no way to get to the answer. The point of an interpreter is to get the correct interpretation. The job of a judge is to call balls and strikes, not to create his own morality via the law. Laws are made by other people, legislature, the people of the country. His job is to determine very simply whether those laws violate the Constitution and what those laws mean. It's not to impose his view of how morality should be worked out among people. And the interpreter of Scripture is, look, we ought to get to the correct interpretation of the text. You can argue that, you know, that this conduct you're arguing for should be permitted on other reasons. That's fine. But don't say that Scripture permits it if it doesn't.
Very good. On to the third principle that Judge Scalia provides for us interpreting Holy Scripture. There is one best interpretation of a passage.
Yeah, and that's confirmed in many state statutes. Certainly there are in California and in our own civil code section that words are to be interpreted in their plain and natural sense. And courts operate that way. Whenever there's a dispute about interpretation of a contract in litigation, the kinds of things I handle every day, there is one correct interpretation. And you're going to get that from the judge, or if there's a factual dispute, the jury is going to resolve it. Courts have no problem figuring out that there is one correct interpretation. Someone's right about their interpretation of a document, and somebody else is wrong about it. And you're going to get to a resolution of it. The court is never going to say, well, you're both right. You're both right, and so, you know, that's the way. Someone's going to win, and someone's going to lose. The plaintiff is either going to prevail or the defendant's going to prevail, and there's going to be ultimately found in dealing with documents that there is a correct interpretation. This happens in will contests. I litigate those on occasion for my firm. And those are ancient documents, sometimes older documents, that you need to interpret what somebody's words meant who isn't around to tell you any longer. And courts are equipped to come to that conclusion using the principles that Scalia outlines and that I put in that article.
And you know, when you're involved in a dispute like that, Craig, as you as a practicing attorney get involved in, the correct interpretation of a document, some words are very important. I think when I was trying to set up this interview, Craig, I was telling you that I had to go appear for a jury pool. Mm-hmm. And the first case out of the docket, out of about 300 people in the room, guess I get called. And it's a dispute over words in a purchase agreement on a real estate house.
Oh yeah,
and the whole dispute was in disclosing the nature of the property, the condition. Were their words true or were they not about some things? And I was thinking just here, that's fascinating because I could see on the parties involved. The seller and the buyer, that these words were really important and they were interpreting them differently.
Yeah.
And so in selecting the jury, you know, the attorneys were asking us, you know, if we had going in, do we have any prejudice? Did we have a horse in this race? Or were we willing to listen to the law about these words, this text, these legal documents? That's exactly what Scalia is saying, I believe, on the Constitution, and we say about the Holy Bible.
Yep. We say that it's exactly what Scalia is saying. And law deals with this all the time. And the reason I bring this up in the article is theology could learn some things from the law. And oftentimes, theologians in particular are walled off from other areas, and they tend to latch on to fads the last and let go of them even later than other people. So the higher critical, we don't have time to talk about this in any depth, but the higher critical view of Scripture that was bantied about in the 20th century was tried out in other areas of literary activity, Eucharistic scholarship and other areas I note in the article, and found to be utterly unworkable, but yet it stays in theology. Why? Because theological colleges of religion and religious studies faculties are often so insulated from other areas that are dealing with real questions of hermeneutics that they don't even know that these problems are considered ridiculous in the law. I mean, lawyers and judges would have no idea how to be higher critical skeptics of text.
And you show here as an example kind of that, Craig, that Justice Scalia points out that in that Roper decision about the capital punishment of minors, that Kennedy you know, argues pretty profoundly, it sounds like, that he was really saying we should learn from the laws of other nations.
Yes.
And you say, but what he's writing here and talking about it has nothing to do with the United States Constitution.
Right. Scalia had a lot of fun with Kennedy, who was saying, you know, other nations aren't executing minors and we should learn from other nations. Scalia then hoisted him on his own petard and said, well, you know, first of all, that doesn't tell us what the Constitution of the United States means. That's a settled matter. What did the words mean when written? And secondly, you sure didn't use that as a standard in Roe v. Wade when you analyzed that last time, because the idea of abortion on demand up through all stages of pregnancy is a minority position in the world. If we could learn from other, we're going to learn from other nations, we'd overturn Roe v. Wade. I mean, it's absolutely brilliant.
Yeah. I just interviewed a guy in a great book. I don't know if you've read it, Clark Forsythe, The Abuse of Discretion, the inside studying of the notes of the 8 of the 9 Supreme Court justices on Roe v. Wade. It just opened my eyes. I couldn't believe it.
Well, that's a case, and Scalia points out, of justices acting as sociological instruments.
Yeah. Rather than looking at interpretation, applying the U.S. Constitution, they want to change the country.
Yeah. Is there a right to privacy under the Constitution? I mean, is there a fundamental right to abortion protected by the Constitution? And Scalia says, that's a really easy question. No. That doesn't mean abortion can't be regulated or states can do what they want. It means the United States Constitution is silent. It means states can do whatever they want on the topic.
And that was this guy's conclusion in the book I mentioned, too.
Yeah.
Now, as an attorney, I know that some of us kind of shiver when we think about engaging with such as yourself, that, you know, when you start that stopwatch, the bill is running and running and running. But here in the last couple of pages, Craig, you give some great free legal advice, which I love. love about how this can benefit those of us that deal in biblical interpretation. We can learn from you, attorneys. Talk to us about some of those, because I think these are very useful.
Well, the point is basically that the law has a great interest in determining what facts are, and burden of proof, and probability reasoning. And the law goes for a verdict. Christian theology is oriented towards facts. It's oriented toward evidence. And it calls for a verdict. It calls for a, yes, Jesus Christ did this, indeed died on the cross for the sins of the world and resurrected for its justification. It was not done in a corner. And this can be established and proven. And your faith in Jesus Christ is actually founded on fact. Lawyers have investigated the claim, the central claim for Christianity, the resurrection, for hundreds of years, and this is why there are so many legal apologists in the history of the church. There's probably over 100 that have written books simply on the defense of the Christian faith as lawyers. Legal training is completely consistent with a vigorous defense of the Christian faith. So we ought to listen to lawyers when it comes to this issue of how to interpret a document, because, first of all, lawyers didn't develop hermeneutical rules in order to help religion. They're not exactly always considered the most religious of people. But the fact is they're not biased in favor of religion, and yet they've developed these rules of hermeneutics that would be very helpful and are very consistent with the historical, grammatical, interpretive grid of historic Christianity. And we deal with facts and evidence all the time, which is what the Scriptures deal with. It presents it as not happening in a corner, done for everyone to check out. The burden of proof is there, and a verdict needs to be reached by the non-Christian hearing that evidence. You can't just go away and say, well, I'll think about it another day, or, oh, I need more evidence. What more evidence do you need? The evidence is compelling and has led a legion of trial lawyers, I can tell you historically, to the conclusion that this man was indeed who he claimed to be, God in the flesh, died a death for the sins of the world and rose again for its justification.
Craig, I'm so thankful and glad that you are a Christian brother and a Lutheran brother as well, and a Christian apologist and attorney, because you give us such insights. And for instance, just an example, this Scalia thing, which I would have probably never read his book. And it's just so wonderful that you're willing to share. You have a passion for apologetics. And, you know, it's growing among us Lutherans. Yep. And I'm so excited to have you a major part of that, Craig.
Oh, my pleasure.
And thank you for this fine essay. We'll put a link to where you can get this. This was in a collection of essays in honor of a good friend, Rod Rosenblatt.
Yep.
And keep up the fine work. You got anything in the works that you're writing, Craig, you want to share with us?
You know, we just did a book, Making the Case. I don't know if you're aware of that.
I read that one in there. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. That's just come out on... It's called
Making the Case for Christianity.
Yeah, Making the Case for Christianity, Responding to Modern Objections. And we deal with a whole bunch of issues there, and I deal with the modern objections to the resurrection.
Craig, thanks for doing
Thank
so
you.
Much for Christ Church, and thanks for coming on Cross Defense and being such a great friend of Worldwide KFUO.
My pleasure, Rod. Thank
you. God's blessings to you out there.
You too.
Join us next week here on Cross Defense on Worldwide KFUO.